Well, I want to ask you this morning, could we be wrong about capital punishment? Could our position that we've taken be wrong about capital punishment? You know, throughout the land today, we're hearing more and more what I'll call the death cry. Down with the death penalty. Down with capital punishment. And we're hearing all these different arguments against the death penalty along with it. And they are certainly varied. Some decry it as archaic, as barbaric, as in the same sense as uncivilized. Some as quote-unquote cruel and unusual punishment. Some decry it as inhumane. Others declare that it's not a deterrent to future lawbreakers, that taking a life can never bring back a life, and that God commanded, "Thou shalt not kill." And another one would go, "It should be left up to God. Who are we to judge whether somebody lives or dies?" And I'm sure there's other arguments as well that are being used today in this death cry to put away to put away capital punishment. Well, let me ask you, where do you stand on the death penalty? Are you for it or against it? Not at least nod your head. Are you for it or against it? Okay, well, they've somewhat declared in my audience here whether they're for it or against it. I think they're a little bit concerned about what I may do with their answer. But somebody may ask me in return, "Well, preacher, are you for it or against it?" Well, this certainly may surprise some of you, but since studying this discussion or this subject out in relation to this message and even previously, I must admit that I stand opposed to the death penalty. That's right. You heard me right. And I know that's probably not what you expected, but I stand against the death penalty. I'm not for the death penalty. I'm not for capital punishment. But for a whole different set of reasons than what you get from your modern day opponents to capital punishment today. First, I stand opposed to the death penalty when our current civil body politic here in this country of America, our government, is the one which determines what is capital crime and what is not capital crime. You know, in a government that for the most part is ungodly, antichrist, and anti-Christian, has the power, and notice I didn't say the authority, but has the power to determine who's to be put to death and who's not, or what is crime punishable by death and what is not, anything can become a crime under such a system. Perfect example, I went to Bouvier's Law Dictionary and looked up to see what it would say about capital punishment, and here's part of what it said. It gave an example of some of the things that have been capital punishment in the past. Third paragraph, it says, "The ancient method of administrating the law was the retribution or the vindication of the law upon the offender. And in England, as late as George III, there were about 200 offenses punishable by death, among which were cutting down a tree, robbing a rabbit warren, harboring an offender against the Revenue Acts, stealing in a dwelling house to the amount of 40 shillings, or in a shop goods to the amount of 5 shillings, counterfeiting the stamps that were used for the sale of perfumery, and etc." You know, when it's left up to man's government initiated by a government of, by, and for the people, when it's a government, whether the people themselves from the ground roots are the ones that are responsible for the making of laws, or whether it be those at the top that are responsible for the law, when it's left up to man, anything can become capital crime. And not only that, but it's very likely that the time may come when that which they are anti or against may be or may become a capital crime as well. People, I don't know if you know it or not, but for the most part, the evidence is certainly there that we in this country have a government, again, that is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Christian. And it is very possible, again, that which they are anti certainly has the possibility of becoming a capital crime. And don't think that beyond the realm of possibility. It certainly has happened before. Think back in history. You don't even have to go that far back. Communist Russia, you can look at communist Russia, and you can look at the different countries that they've subjugated to themselves and what they've done to those who claim to be Christian. And we could find certainly other examples in fairly current past history. Or we can think of men in the Bible, for example, like Balak, king of Moab. Wasn't it his design to get rid of all Israel, God's people? Or how about Haman in the book of Esther? Wasn't it his desire, again, to get rid of all God's people? At least a portion of God's people there in that particular province and kingdom, the house of Judah, the Judahites. Or we could think of the Herods in Bible history and all that they did against in the persecution against Christianity. And don't think that we don't have our own Balaks, Hamans, and Herods today. Today they may wear names like Gus Hall or Barbara Marx Hubbard or Senator Howard Metzenbaum. See, we've got them. They just have different names, different titles than they maybe have in the past. And don't forget a passage I've used in several messages in the past, Psalms 83 and verses 2 and 4, where it says, "Thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have come. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." Of course, that's an Old Testament declaration. When it speaks of Israel there, it was talking of maybe people like Balak again or Haman. But now we know it's more specific. It's narrowed down as we come into New Covenant times, and it's talking about the remnant, talking about Christian Israel specifically. That's who they conspire against, who they scheme against to try to see them destroyed as a people. Now, just in case somebody thinks I'm missing the mark when I say that I'm opposed to capital punishment for this first reason, let me ask you, do you think that the Israelite parents of the boys under Pharaoh's rule, do you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, do you think Daniel under Darius's rule, do you think John the Immerser under Herod's rule, and do you think Stephen under the authority of the Pharisees were opposed or for capital punishment? Well, I'll guarantee you that they were advocates for doing away with capital punishment or the death penalty under the current government system of their day, because they were put to death by it. They became the capital crime offenders. I'll guarantee you, they were against it. They were opposed to capital punishment because of the power that existed at the time. Second, I stand opposed to the death penalty when it's carried out in the fashion that it is under our current system. On January 24th, 1989, Ted Bundy was executed. How many rejoiced when they heard the news that day? Be honest. How many rejoiced? You know, what kind of Christians are you? You rejoice at the execution of a man? At the death of a man, you'd rejoice? What kind of Christians do you claim to be? Well, I have to admit, I rejoiced too when I heard that Ted Bundy was executed. But only because it would keep him from ever personally committing the same crime again in case he ever escaped from prison again. That's the only reason I rejoiced over the execution of Ted Bundy, except for the sake of past or future victims. Except for that, I stand opposed. I stood opposed to the death of Ted Bundy as it was carried out. And somebody's going to say, well, how could you say that? And some people would say, how in the world could you rejoice over it at all? That's where a lot of Christianity is today. My question is, if you're a Christian, how in the world could you not rejoice over it? But somebody that's maybe more of our persuasion is to say, well, how could you say that you didn't rejoice over it altogether? Well, here's the reason. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. You know, I've always been pro-capital punishment, as long as I can remember anyway. And I can remember, it's been some time ago, and I don't know that this scripture's ever jumped out at you before. But I can remember the day it jumped out at me, and I thought, Ted, are you so sure you want to be for capital punishment? And stated in such a blanket way. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, how many times was Bundy, under our current judicial system, able to appeal his case? And I couldn't come up out of my files with I wish I could have come up, how many appeals. I know it was a number of them, but I didn't come up with the actual number. But you know there was a number of them. And how many years was he able to postpone his execution? It had to have been somewhere, I'm guessing, but I know it was a number of years. I'm sure it was somewhere between 8 to 15 years that he was able to postpone his execution for the number of rapes and murders which he committed. Now, was his sentence executed quickly? Certainly was not. Nobody's going to admit that. So let me ask you, then what was the outcome according to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11? It's right there. It says, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. How in the world can I rejoice in an execution that has that kind of outcome? In other words, rather than a deterrent, under our current judicial system, capital punishment becomes a stimulus for further crime. It's right there, as clear as a bell. And all of a sudden I realize, hey, Ted, you can't be for capital punishment with just a blanket statement. You can't be for capital punishment as it is being carried out in the United States of America, except for the personal reason of eliminating that particular person. You know, you can almost hear, as a result of what this scripture so clearly declares, you can almost hear the thinking in the heart of a young juvenile of today as he contemplates a life of crime. It would go something like this. Well, first, you know, if I do this, first they've got to catch me. And even if they do, I might escape. And if I don't escape, the prison system, you know, really isn't all that bad. Heck, it's 3 round meals, a bed, and much TV as I want, and I don't even have to work for a living. And what's the likelihood, anyway, of a judge or jury ever convicting or actually sentencing me to death for my particular crime? And even if they do, I'm sure I'd have some tender-hearted humane group taking up my cause and pleading for leniency or clemency on my part. And even if the judge won't hear of it, I've got the appellate courts to rely upon. And even if it's not turned over, how many years on death row will it be until they actually carry it out? And by then I'll be an old man and won't care anyway. You know, if you look at it, the odds are in my favor. And he's right. They are. There's no question about that. Consequently, the anti-death proponents are also right. Capital punishment under our current judicial system is not a deterrent to further criminal behavior in others. They're right. It is not a deterrent. I've been arguing it for years. I can remember being walking in a Bible store and I don't know how the conversation began, but I can remember talking with a gal from the Presbyterian Church in Denver, the big Presbyterian Church in Denver, and how she was going to have to debate on capital punishment. And she had to take the side, and she was really disgusted with the fact that she had to take the side of being for capital punishment. She didn't want to take that position as a Christian. And of course, at that time, I knew that capital punishment was certainly right, and I was feeding her the scriptures and things that hopefully trying to convince her so she could put on a good debate for the position, for the truth of what the scriptures teach. And I can remember being a proponent for so long against those who said that capital punishment was not a deterrent to crime. And yet now I realize that capital punishment, as it is carried out under our current judicial system, is just what they claim it is not. It's not a deterrent to crime. As a matter of fact, if God's word is true, and we know it is, it encourages criminal behavior. Third, I stand opposed to the death penalty if it's not determined by the testimony of two or three witnesses and with the understanding that a perjurer in a capital crime case is to be put to death himself. Very clearly, the scriptures, over and over again, as a matter of fact, declare that especially, in actuality in all cases, but especially in capital crime cases, that it's to be based on any sentencing or any judgment is to be based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Let's just turn to one of them, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17:6 makes it clear, no capital crime suspect is to be put to death without the testimony of at least two witnesses or more. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It couldn't be any clearer, and it's stated over and over again. Matter of fact, that same principle is stated several times in the New Testament as well. For example, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, basically a reiteration of what we find in the Old Testament. It says every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's just a basic overall principle is what it is. And that's the way it is. And how much more? Every fact is to be confirmed. How much more when it comes to a capital crime case? God said, you've got to make sure that if you're going to put someone to death, you've got to know for certain that the crime has been committed. Today, as rare as it is for anybody to be put to death, period, for a capital crime case, there have been cases where circumstantial evidence has been enough to put someone to death. And I believe, I'm not absolutely certain on this one, but I believe the latest execution in our country, the Wyoming man, Mark Hopkinson, I believe was put to death just last month, totally on circumstantial evidence. I mean, it's rare enough, you know, and they get all upset. They don't do it very often at all. And then when they do it, they on occasion, they do it without even witnesses of the fact. Now, I might add here, in this day and age with so few understanding, first of all, clearly, if someone is to be put to death for a capital crime, clearly it has to be on the testimony of at least two or more witnesses. But along with that, I think because of our current situation in today's time, I want to add something here, and that is that in this day and age, with so few truly understanding God's law, I think our last series on the First Commandment that we just completed certainly shows, just even amongst ourselves, how little we really understand about God's law, even about the First Commandment of all commandments. With so few today really understanding God's law today, and at times even being taught the exact opposite of God's law from both the secular and religious worlds today, prior to any execution, there needs to be, because of that, there needs to be biblical instruction and the opportunity for repentance. As we found done with Ezra and Nehemiah when the people had taken strange or foreign wives for themselves in those two books. There first came biblical instruction, and then the opportunity to repent. And just for somebody to think somebody is to be put to death because they're in a crime, I know of interracial situations today. Matter of fact, that this hit me As I was preaching one time in La Porte, Colorado, in place of Pete's absence, and an interracial couple came in to church there. I think they were probably just Church of Christ people who were up in the mountains camping out and saw Church of Christ, and they wanted to go to church on Sunday, not knowing what they were in for. They got a message that particular Sunday that I'm sure they weren't prepared to get from any Church of Christ minister. But nonetheless, as I knew when I saw them walk through the door, I knew how ungodly it was, how unlawful it was, the position that they had taken. But as I caught them and talked to them, matter of fact, I had to run down the side of the aisle and catch them. They were the first out the door, and they were heading out quick. But after I'd caught them outside, I had to yell at their backs to get them to turn around and find out a little bit about them. I found out that they belonged to a Church of Christ in Pueblo, Colorado, and they didn't say they were newlyweds, but that's the impression I got. And I thought, you know, if I know Church of Christ as well as I think I do, that this couple not only had not been taught against it, it had probably been promoted. I know of a Church of Christ in Fort Collins, Colorado, that actually promotes it. I know of a case that there a couple is married because they promoted it. And so to just simply, in this day and age, to say that person has to be put to death, even if it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses, I think that God, and again we have the biblical precedent in Ezra and Nehemiah, that there is to be biblical instruction. That poor couple didn't know that what they had done was ungodly, it was unlawful, and it was sin. They needed to be taught before being judged and given the opportunity to repent. And so I felt that it was important that I add that in at this point as well, not only by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In God's wisdom, though, no one was to be executed except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it was also God's wisdom which made it unlikely that someone might testify falsely in a capital crime case. For the perjurer in such cases was himself to be executed. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, I want to read verses 15 through 19. Almost stating this begins with basically the same statement we read in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed." So there we have it, in any judicial case, capital crime or not, it's to be based on the testimony of witnesses, not just circumstantial evidence. Verse 16, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Consequently, if he intended for his brother to be put to death as he testified falsely in a capital crime case, what was to be done to him? He himself was to be put to death. Now you can see God's wisdom in that. Matter of fact, God's wisdom always covers all bases, doesn't it? We'll see that again, I think, even more clearly in a little bit later on in this message. But here, all bases are covered. He says it's got to be by the testimony of two or three witnesses, but we want to make sure they're good witnesses. And thus, we're going to make the penalty, or it punishable, if they're not a good witness, for the very thing they wanted to see accomplished on the person they were testifying against. And so he covers all bases. He says, I'm going to make it so that you have the best chance of getting a good trial out of this. It's got to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and they've got to be good witnesses who aren't testifying falsely. And I think probably in those cases they were a whole lot less likely to testify in a false manner if they knew that they themselves could get the punishment they wanted for their brother or sister. Fourth, I stand opposed to the death penalty when it is by hanging, firing squad, gas chamber, electrocution, or lethal injection. God's purpose in execution was always, listen to me, was always merciful. You heard me right. Some of you who may know what God's judgment or His mode of execution would be, you'd maybe say, did you say that right, Ted? Yes, I did. You heard me right. His mode or His form of execution was always merciful. Now, somebody from out there in the world who's against death penalty altogether would say, how in the world can death penalty be described as merciful in any sense of the word? How can putting to death someone be merciful? Well, let me ask you, or let me have you ask the victims, or any of their living relatives, if it's not merciful to put to death those who have committed a capital crime such as murder or rape, or the others that God has described as a capital crime. Ask the victims whether it's merciful or not. But not only that, God's purpose in execution and the way that He designed execution to be carried out is also an act of mercy to those who in the future might also commit the same crime. In other words, God's purpose in capital punishment was not only punishment of the offender, but was also to be a deterrent to possible future offenders. It was to keep a young juvenile from ever even contemplating a life of crime. And thus, not only were the victims saved in a much greater way than in this day and age, but also it was a deterrent to keep others from becoming victims by becoming crime breakers themselves, or from having to suffer the same punishment. Thus, He made the form of capital punishment to be harsh and horrible. Keep in mind, it was merciful, but the form was harsh and horrible. What some, I'm sure, would describe as cruel, as I've heard some describe it here in recent days, one particular man as being cruel and unusual. Why? Why would a merciful, loving God do such a thing? Well, first, to have less victims. Isn't it merciful for the criminal to be put to death so that there might be less innocent victims of the crime? Isn't that merciful? You know, they say to put anyone to death is not merciful at all. Well, if putting to death one man saves many men or many innocent victims, it has to be considered as merciful. I'll tell you what is not merciful is just the opposite. To allow the criminal to live and innocent victims to be further violated and possibly even killed. That's not merciful. You want to call yourself some humane society? Well, get on the right side of the issue. You know, it's absolutely ridiculous to try to call it humane or civilized when you take that position. The victim is never considered. The second reason why a merciful God would institute a harsh judgment or execution is so that, again, fewer people would have it carried out upon them. You know, in the current system, how many people, because of the way it is set up in our judicial system, because it is not a deterrent to crime, how many future victims, and I'm not talking about victims of the crime, but victims, because they're nonetheless victims who become involved in the crime, how many more end up going to prison or actually being executed, even though that's in the on the slim side of the issue, but how many more end up becoming the criminal simply because there is no harsh punishment that deters them from it? God said, I'm going to make it harsh. I'm going to make it terrible. And so when you know that, that is what you're going to have to face. Don't tell me it's not a deterrent. You know, how ridiculous can you be? In other words, the harsher the punishment, the less likely people are to commit the crime. It was God's mercy that provided that. The greater deterrent the punishment becomes. Here's a perfect example, kind of a simple example. It really might be better examples. You might come up with a better one. This is the one I came up with. I thought about bank policies on rubber check policies. Now, let me ask you, If the bank set a policy or a judgment against those who write bad checks at 30 cents or $30, which is going to deter more people from writing bad checks? I mean, how stupid can our people be? There's no question. There's going to be a whole lot more people who are going to write rubber checks if it's only 30 cents. $30, different situation. People start worrying and get concerned about that. And there's some people who are going to do it no matter what. They're just criminals. But for the whole of society, you can guarantee you that they're a whole lot less likely to do it when the punishment is more strict. So don't tell me that stricter punishments aren't a deterrent to future crime breakers. You know, the opponents to capital punishment argue that the death penalty is not a deterrent to future crime. You know, here one person in that category said, how can it be right to kill people in order to teach people that it's wrong to kill people? Sounds like a pretty good argument. Again, he said, how can it be right to kill people in order to teach people that it's wrong to kill people? Well, let's let it be understood right now. God didn't say, thou shalt not kill. Some have tried to use his commandment in that fashion, as regretfully the King James translated it, to say that no one has the right to kill. And of course, if they just read the rest of their Bible, they'll see that that wasn't the case. That's not what God intended at all, because over and over again, he had people either executed or in warring situations, whole countries exterminated, that was not God's intent. But they just take the one verse out of the whole Bible and they say, see there, you rotten Christians, you hypocrites. God said, thou shalt not kill. God didn't say, thou shalt not kill. God said, thou shalt not murder, when it's translated correctly. Consequently, we're teaching people not to murder by killing them. Not teaching them not to kill by killing them. Okay? A little bit different story. Now think about this. If the death penalty, by whatever form, is not a deterrent to criminal behavior, then those who claim it's barbaric are right, aren't they? If it's not a deterrent to crime, then you can say they've got a pretty good case that capital punishment is barbaric, which would also mean that Yahweh is barbaric, since he clearly instituted capital punishment for several crimes. But our God is clearly not a barbaric God by any stretch of the imagination. No, not even in the Old Testament. You know how New Testament Christianity, whatever kind of beast that is, I don't know if there's no such thing, there actually can be no such thing, but you know how it is with quote-unquote New Testament Christianity, how they're always saying that the God of the Old Testament is cruel and vengeful and a hard God, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and loving and a merciful God. You've heard it. Well, that contrast just isn't so. We know Malachi, from two verses in and by themselves, Malachi 3:6, right there for any New Testament Christian to read. Of course, it's in the Old Testament. But Malachi 3:6 makes it clear for where God is speaking. He says, for I, Yahweh, do not change. He's the same. And just in case they wanted to make the position that that's Old Testament, Hebrews 13:8 has been written for us where it says, Yahshua the Christ, Yahweh, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in addition to even those, listen or turn with me to these Old Testament descriptions of our God. Turn with me. Now keep in mind that it's only the God of the New Testament who is full of grace and mercy and loving kindness, according to New Testament Christianity. Turn to Exodus 34 and verse 6. And listen here to the description of our God. Verse 6, it says, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Notice, he's there described as everything that New Testament Christianity says that the God of the New Testament is. A God of grace, a God of compassion, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abounding in loving kindness. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. There it says, "For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." Again, he's a compassionate God who doesn't want to destroy us. And then in Ezekiel 18, it drives that point home for us. Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 23. Listen to what it says. God is speaking again. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Now stop there. Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 23. Listen to what it says. God is speaking again. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Now stop there. You know, according to New Testament Christianity, they'd probably say, yes, God has pleasure in the death of the wicked. All kinds of people were killed under the Old Covenant. But he's changed. He's not that God anymore. Listen to the answer to the question. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies." God doesn't take pleasure in it, declares the Lord Yahweh. "Therefore, repent and live." But let it not be forgotten. Our God is a just God. And His just requires His judgment at times as well. But does He rejoice in it? No. He doesn't rejoice in it at all, except for the sake of the victims, who would be the consequence if they lived. Go to Ezekiel 33:11 just to further drive it home. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God again, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back, turn, you can see him pleading here, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Our God is a compassionate, merciful, and loving God. You know, even in the giving of His law, what is His law? Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Even in the giving of His law, it is an act of grace on His part. Only the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, I thought. Even in the giving of His law, it's an act of grace. Psalms 119, verse 29, it says, David speaking, he says, "Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law." It's an act of grace. His law, which includes the commandments, statutes, and judgments. It's a gracious act of God who gave us those judgments, even when it's capital punishment. You know, our God, whether you view Him from the Old Testament perspective or the New Testament perspective, is not a cruel or barbaric God. You just cannot find that to be the case. It just cannot be substantiated from the Scriptures. Consequently, capital punishment, as instituted by a loving and merciful God, must be a deterrent for crime. And it is. I'll guarantee it. Turn with me to Proverbs. For stated fact, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 15. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 21 and verse 15, it says, "The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is a terror to the workers of iniquity." It's not just a deterrent, people. God says when it's done correctly, in mind of Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, when it's carried out swiftly, when it's done correctly, when it's done right, and when it's done with the form in the form that God intends it to be done, it's not just a deterrent, it's a terror to the workers of iniquity. God stated it, it's whether we can prove it or not. All these studies that they do into whether capital crime is a punishment, you don't have to do any studying. God has declared it's a terror to the workers of iniquity. Also, the phrase following capital punishment, or the declaration of capital punishment on different crimes, the phrase, quote, then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you, end quote, or something close to that, is stated four different times in Scripture, right after the declaration of the punishment is declared. Deuteronomy 13:11, Deuteronomy 17:13, Deuteronomy 19:20, and Deuteronomy 21:21, and they're all for different crimes, capital crimes that are to be punished by death. And he says, you do it, and they'll be afraid to do it anymore. It is a deterrent to crime. You know, even the New Testament makes it clear, abundantly clear, that capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and I've certainly stated it probably enough, but this is one of the most distorted passages in the New Testament. And again, we've got a message on this that I think certainly clears it up and shows what is really being stated here by Paul. Tape again I'll make available called Psalms 91:13 in light of Romans 13. Certainly makes this passage clear that what's being discussed here is a Christian civil body politic and not just any governing authority. But no matter how you want to view it from that in that regard, I want you to look with me at verses 3 through 5. Starting with verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now catch there. They are rulers. Are a cause for fear for those who have evil behavior. Clear as a bell. Now, why? Going on, it says, Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, this Christian civil body politic being described in this passage has the authority to use the sword. And I don't know that the sword was necessarily meant to be literal there, but just it was a form of execution. It was one of the Roman forms of execution. And so I think Paul is just using the terminology of the day to say it has the right to execute judgment, capital punishment, if need be. It says it doesn't bear it for nothing. You know, if today we were similar to the Roman government of that day and we used the sword for... If the sword was the means of putting someone to death, and yet the government had decided that nobody could be put to death, no capital crimes, then anyone who carried the sword for that purpose would be bearing it for nothing. He's describing very clearly. There's a reason to be fear. There's reason to fear. Because a Christian civil body politic set up with God's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, has the authority to use the sword, or whatever other means of execution God designed. Going on. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil, the judgments of God. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Or not only because of wrath, for conscience sake for us, but for the sake of those criminals out there who won't do it from their heart and out of obedience and love for God and fellow man, he says, then you better do it out of fear. You better do it because of the wrath that can be brought down upon you. You know, that couldn't be clearer. And for any so-called self-proclaimed Christian out there who is not for the death penalty, had better take another look at God's Word, both Old and New Testament alike. Now, let me point out that I do believe that firing squads, hangings, electrocution, gas chambers, or lethal injections are deterrents to crime. I do believe that. But they are not as much a deterrent as God's fashion of execution. And if we're going to take dominion, if in taking dominion we're going to restore God's ways, then we've got to take it all the way. We've got to go all the way with it. We can't just take part of it. Dominion means taking it all the way. Doing it all the way God's way is what it means. So, let me ask you in that light, what is God's form of capital punishment? There's actually two methods as found in the Old Testament as it's described. Two methods that God designed as the form of His capital of capital punishment for capital crimes. The first and most often used is stoning. Let's just turn. There are several passages that describe it, but let's just turn to one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 17, just so that we've got it in the message from the Scriptures that this is indeed one of God's ways of capital punishment. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 4. It says, "And if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Very clearly, and according to this passage, God's means of execution in this particular instance was by stoning. It is the capital crime. Let me just give you the list of capital crimes that God said were to be punished by stoning to death. First commandment transgression, idolatry, murder, blasphemy, Sabbath transgression, extreme child rebellion, fornication, adultery, including interracial marriage, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, also kidnapping, perjury and capital crimes, as we've already seen. And then also, and this one might catch you by surprise, but also contempt of court. Yes, even contempt of court was considered a capital crime according to God's law. And as I mentioned before, God covers all bases. You see, let's go to the Scripture first. It's in Deuteronomy 17. Starting with verse 12. Listen to what this says. You know, when I saw this, it just thrilled me. Because once again, it just says, God's picture is always complete. He covers all the bases. Listen to what this says. Verse 12 and 13. "And the man who acts presumptuously," and it's interesting, the NIV version actually translates it, "who acts with contempt to the court." It says, "And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people," listen to what it says here, "then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again." Again, there's one of those four verses that says capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. They'll be afraid to act presumptuously ever again. What does it mean by that? Well, what it's saying is that in the case of non-capital crime, for example, if somebody has stolen something, the judgment, for example, if it's something was recovered, then God says you still have to you have to pay restitution. For example, somebody stole your TV, you'd have to pay restitution. You'd have to pay two TVs, God says. We're going to make it sure that you won't want to steal it again. Or in the case if it was something, for example, if somebody had stole your Herschel's electrician truck, and it had wrecked it and lost it completely. Then God says, then you're going to have to pay five times because that's his means of living. So different thievery resulted in different judgment of restitution. But let's say that that's the judgment, depending on what the crime was. The judge, under God's law, brings down God's judgment upon the case, says, this is what you're going to have to do, and the guy says, hey, I don't want to do that. Well, what would they do today? Of course, they never ask restitution today in our judicial system to begin with. They just put the tax burden upon the people and let them have to pay for the crime. But let's say they did do that today. What then would be the response of our judicial court? I'm not going to do it. What do you think the judge would do? Well, buddy, you're going to go to jail. God says, no. You'll pay it, buddy, or you die. You see, contempt of court became a capital crime. And thus, you either paid restitution in non-capital crimes, or it became a capital crime and you were put to death. Consequently, either it was a capital crime that you were put to death, or it was a non-capital crime where you paid restitution and there was no need for any prisons. There was no need for an extra tax burden upon the people. There was no need for overcrowding in prisons. There was no need for homosexuality and other crimes to be committed in prisons. And all the other problems that go with it, God said there's no need for prisons under his system. There absolutely was no need. And that's the way you alleviate the whole problems. God's plan is perfect in that even contempt of court became a capital crime and was to be put to death by stoning. The second method of capital punishment was burning at the stake, and I found only two cases where this was to be applied. Why God chose this, he didn't explain, but he did make two cases punishable by burning at the stake. One was marriage, when a man would marry both the mother and the mother's daughter at the same time. Again, we may not understand that, but nonetheless, God made that a crime punishable, a capital crime punishable by burning. And then the second one was whoredom by any relative of a priest, whether it be a daughter of a priest or a daughter-in-law of a priest or leader of the people, they were to be burned. There are two capital crimes that it does not describe how they're to be put to death, and it would be my opinion that they probably would fit under stoning, but the scriptures simply do not say. And that's when it comes to false prophets. False prophets were to be put to death, and those who set aside the law of Moses. Never saw this until this past week. It's found in Hebrews 10:28, but even they are to be put to death. It doesn't describe how, so I guess either way would work, but they are capital crimes as described in the Bible. And there you have it. As we look at those different means of God's judgment or execution upon capital crime offenders, therein we also have the crimes that God considers as capital offenses. You know, that's quite a list if you really think about it. A lot more than probably you'd even suspected would be capital crime according to God's law. Matter of fact, I think there's only two out of the Ten Commandments that are not in some way, sometime, and even those two, if it comes down to contempt of court, even at least related to them, they become capital offenses as well. Except for robbery, but again, then robbery, and there was one other, I think, that would be robbery. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not... not lust, what's the word? Covet, thou shalt not covet. Those are the only two that would not be punishable by death or were not capital crimes. So the list is quite a list. You know, what would that do alone if we were to abide by God's law? Not only would it be a deterrent to crime if we carried out the capital punishment on these individuals, but what would it do to our jail systems today and the tax burden on the people if we just dealt with just that aspect of God's law on those crimes? And then we could also get rid of the rest by simple restitution where it applied. Now, I'm sure somebody, in light of this list of capital crimes as I've just detailed them to you, I'm sure somebody's going to ask in our circles, what about usury? You didn't mention usury as a capital crime. And it's certainly being taught by, I think, probably most of our people in our circles that usury is a capital crime. But I ask you, is it? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. And by the way, this is the only verse in all of the Bible that can possibly say that usury is to be punished by death. Turn to Ezekiel 18, verse 13. It says, "He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be upon his own head." Again, most of our people, most of our preachers today, and historians and so forth, are preaching and teaching that usury is a capital crime. Users are to be put to death. Now note here, it says that all of these abominations, he's to be put to death for all of these abominations, but usury is the only one that's mentioned here. So what does he mean, all of these abominations? Well, you have to read the previous verses. Verse 10, that verse has been taken out of its context to make it say something it does not say. Start with verse 10. It says, "Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all of these abominations." Why was he to be put to death? Because of the lifestyle this man lived. And there were three things I mentioned alone that were capital crimes in and of themselves. He was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and he was an idolater. And for any one of those crimes, he was to be put to death. But along with that, there were also four non-capital crimes mentioned as well. He was an oppressor of the poor and needy. That was not a capital crime. He was a robber, or one who steals. He was one who didn't restore the pledges he owed, and he was a usurer. All four non-capital crimes. And somebody's going to say, "Well, why do you still say that usury is not a capital crime?" Well, first of all, this is the only place you can find that would in any way indicate that usury could possibly be a capital crime, and it's only because verse 13 takes it out of context, or verse 13 is taken out of context. Well, we know this. Here's the reason. We know this, that thou shalt not charge usury is not one of the Ten Commandments. Consequently, it has to be a statute. If it's a statute, which commandment of the ten does it fall under? Which one would you think usury would fall under? Theft. I have yet to find anyone, and I've asked this question across the land at different meetings I've been. I haven't yet to find anybody that hasn't said it would fit under thou shalt not steal. Now let me ask you, was it ever considered a capital crime for those who committed it to be put to death? Never. It was always by restitution. Now, not that some usury in our country doesn't result in some people's deaths. And if it's directly result, then he becomes a murderer along with being a usurer, and thus the usurer, as a murderer, would be put to death. But usury in and of itself, and this is something our people need to understand, because we got people wanting to put to death, to carry out God's judgments on usurers as a capital crime. And it's not to be done. It's not a capital crime. It is, and consequently, it is not to be punishable by death. As a result of all this, I say to you, down with the death penalty. I stand opposed to capital punishment, or possibly better stated, I am not as much for it, unless, number one, it's being executed according to God's laws, number two, it's being carried out in a timely fashion, number three, it's based on the testimony of two witnesses, of at least two witnesses, with the stipulation that any false witness caught in the act is to be put to death as well. And number four, unless it's by stoning or burning at the stake. Otherwise, I'm not that much for capital punishment. You know, this should have really been mentioned, brought up in my last message in my series on the First Commandment. That is, those opposed to capital punishment altogether, such groups as Amnesty International, are transgressors of the First Commandment statute we last considered. What are they doing? when they stand opposed to capital punishment altogether? What are they doing? Or aren't they worshiping the creature rather than the Creator again? That was the statute we last considered that fits under the first commandment. You know, they say that capital punishment is inhumane, and you know they're right. It is inhumane. You know what inhumane in its simplest form means? Not human. Capital punishment, when carried out correctly, is not inhumane. It's divine. I mean, it is inhumane. It's divine. It's a divine judgment. It's not man's judgment. It's not human. It's God's judgment. They're right. But when they try to lower the judgment to a human level, they raise the human to a divine level by doing so. What they've done is they've again thrown out God's law, thus they've thrown out God, and they've become gods themselves with their own laws. And thus these opponents of capital punishment have become First Commandment transgressors. The National Conference of Catholic Bishops of the United States has come out against capital punishment as being an assault on the sanctity of human life. So I looked up. I saw that on one of my files, and I thought, well, let me look up sanctity. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines sanctity as holiness of life and character, godliness, the quality or state of being holy or sacred. Now let me ask you, since when has life, human life, in and of itself, ever been godly, sacred, or holy? At least since the fall of Adam in the garden. And especially when murder and rapist, etc., are the ones under consideration. How in the world can you consider them holy, sacred, or godly? You know, wouldn't labeling such people as being sacred and holy be a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, which speaks about those who call evil good and good evil? And they're taking the murderer, the rapist, the adulterer, the kidnapper, and saying they're holy. What a perfect fulfillment of what God said would happen. And it is happening in our day and age. In this case, they are actually raising the criminal, again, whether it be a murderer, a rapist, an adulterer, a kidnapper, or whatever, above God Almighty. And you talk about blasphemy, there you've got it. It's not only wrong, it's not only non-biblical, but it's First Commandment transgression, which in itself is a capital crime. You know, there can be absolutely no question, capital punishment is ordained by our God as a judgment and a deterrent to capital crime. It's found in both the Old and the New Testaments alike. But it must be God's form of capital punishment, or it possibly might do more harm than good. As we restore the kingdom, as we look toward that happening sometime in the future, as we look toward taking dominion, let's go all the way with it, and let's do it right. Let's stand, we'll close in prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to serve you. I appreciate, Lord, the opportunity to serve you in the manner that you've called me to do in preaching your word. I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that it is a sword that's two-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword that can pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit. Father, I pray that these messages would go out, that once again they would be a tool to be used to restore our people unto you, unto Yahshua the Christ, as Savior and Lord, unto your laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. Let it be so, Father. We ask it now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.
This is Evangelist Ted Weiland. I'd like to add a correction to this tape or an addendum. Someone might be left with the impression that Yahweh's law requires two eyewitnesses in order for someone guilty of a capital crime to be put to death. But it should be noted and understood that a witness in some cases may be someone who brings direct evidence to bear. For example, in the 1992 Jeffrey Dahmer case, in which he was tried for murder and cannibalism, there was only one eyewitness, but additional witness was available by the remains of human body parts found in his freezer. Consequently, by the testimony of two witnesses, Jeffrey Dahmer should have been put to death according to biblical law. This is further established when one examines the Hebrew word translated witnesses in Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7, and in other places. It is found that this same word translated witness in Genesis 31, 43 through 52 is used for a pillar and a heap of stones. In Exodus 22, 10 through 13, it is translated evidence in the New American Standard Version and is used for a torn animal. In the same light, it should also be noted that the second witness used against Achan, along with his own testimony, was the physical evidence found beneath his tent in Joshua 7, verses 16 through 26.